Well, if we turn together to the chapter which we read in the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, we read chapter 7. It's also on the sheet I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of God. That's how it says in the authorized version. All my quotations will be from the authorized version. Well, the apostle is writing to this church, which he founded himself. The historian estimates about AD 52 on the second missionary journey to Corinth, to Greece. When he left Athens, he made for Corinth. It's probably one of the wonders of the early church, that a church should be planted in Corinth. But it's a reminder to us of the power of the Holy Spirit when he does convert a soul. For Corinth was known to be quite a city of much lawlessness and immorality. We tend to think that there are those who seem to be so immoral and so fallen in their nature that they are beyond redemption, which is in a sense denying the power of the Holy Spirit. For there are none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Romans chapter 3. And in the book of Acts chapter 18, when Paul went to Corinth, the Lord told him not to hold his peace in this city. For no one, he says, will be able to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. It's a wonderful promise for any preacher to go to a place and be told that you will be free from harm, and I, the Lord, will be with you. And I also have many people in this city. A wonderful promise. And that's how the church was planted in Corinth. When this letter was written, it is estimated to be AD 54, about 4 years, maybe 56, from Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years. He was 18 months at Corinth. Now, this second epistle was written in order that he would sort of appease the situation, because the first letter was written and there was problems. A church that was plagued with problems. All these problems are highlighted in the two letters. Some say there was a third letter, but we do not have any proof whatsoever. Nevertheless, all these problems can exist in any church, in any given age. But it is how we deal with the problem. That is always the problem in the church. That we cannot deal with problems the way it was dealt with as it's set down in Holy Scripture. And regardless of the problems of Corinth, the marks of grace are still the same. The gospel is not actually written for any particular age, but for all ages. We might think in our age, well, our age is different. This is the age of technology. And we've moved on. We've progressed in so many things. We talk about the early church, medieval years, and these times of ignorance, but now we've actually moved. Well, we haven't moved that much, because it's the same gospel And the same marks of grace are required of us as much as it was required of them. Now I'd like to look at three marks of grace which you and I can ask ourselves. Do I fit into this pattern? And we find in verse 9 to 11, it speaks of godly sorrow. That work of repentant, not to be repented of. In this translation, it's not to be regretted. Godly sorrow. And then we see in the verse we read in verse 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known. Mark that word, known by God. And in verse 7 of number 1 here, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfect in holiness, in the fear of God. So we have godly sorrow, and we have love to God, and we have holiness of soul. That was the marks that was required in the church at Corinth, regardless of our problems. And these same marks are still required of us. You see, repentance into life, as our catechism says it, is not without faith. And where there is faith, is not without love. And where there is love, it is not without holiness. So let's look at, first of all, at godly sorrow. Well, there can be no true religious life that is according to the marks of the New Testament church without godly sorrow. Without repentance. When we speak of repentance, the word originated first. It's not actually a new vocabulary that was developed by the church. It's an afterthought. It's a second thought. It is when the mind dwells on an action that is done in the past. Something that has been done before, and the mind thinks of that. Now, our minds can be full of many things that causes us to regret and can cause remorse and can fill the mind with despair. All these things are common to every one of us. Things in the past, when we reflect on the past, that causes us much sorrow and often pain. Because once a thing is done, it remains done. As one put it, when we pass through the stages of life, and when we think of youth, and we could say the sacredness of opportunity, everything else can come round twice and more, like the seasons come round. But youth, we pass through once. And as the psalmist says, my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. They remain done, friends. And repentance reflects on what has been done. Godly sorrow, work of repentance. You see, man's memory was once pure prior to his fall. But man has lost his purity. You could say that every one of us in here tonight is impure. Now, I know that is sometimes an accusation that will not be taken lightly by some in our day and age. But we are impure people living in an impure world. And the conscience, which has been scotched by sin, the conscience highlights the impurities of our soul, reflects on the past. And where the Lord's people are, there is the result of reflection on the past in repentance is godly sorrow. Very important for us. That the sorrow of this world, it says, worketh death. There are two different types of sorrow. And it is godly sorrow that worketh grief. It is repentance unto life, because you see, godly sorrow is towards God, whereas the sorrow of this world turns on itself. There's no answer to it but remorse and despair. It's a terrible thing to be filled with remorse. It's an awful thing. How the psalmist put it, the pains of hell, he says, took hold of me. As if they gripped him. There was an iron grip of the pains of hell as he reflected on himself. It was actually crushing him. And that's what remorse does. It crushes. It stifles the very life out of the person. But you see, godly sorrow breaks. That's the difference between the two. One crushes where there is no escape, but the other breaks where there is an escape. And he spoke to the church at Corinth. He says, you sorrowed, he says, to repentance, and you were made sorry after a godly manner. He was so pleased with the result that they took his first letter seriously. And they had amended their ways, because they were not dealing, they weren't actually disciplining those who were falling into gross sin. Everything was more or less acceptable in Corinth. And that's what happens when a congregation drifts from the standard, and things become acceptable which were prior to that most unacceptable. So that in verse 10 he says, the soul of this world worketh death. But you see, where there's true gospel sorrow that leads to salvation, that's the difference between one and the other. It's a life-giving sorrow. And where there is repentance, there is often tears. It's not a bad thing to weep before God, if God convinces us that we have wronged him. It's a good thing. Because, you see, the bitter tears of repentance are sweetened by humility and by meekness and by an awareness of God dealing with the soul. It's a wonderful grace, the grace of repentance. It's a word, sadly, which seems to have been lost in the vocabulary of the churches. You just come, and as long as you come, you're all right. Well, true repentance unto salvation is full of a humble, melting spirit. There is a new creature emerging. There is a different person here that the Lord is dealing with. And it's not just repentance and sorrow for sin. It goes deeper than that, friends. If we're just going to highlight the acts, certain acts of sin, the bad ones and maybe not so bad ones, and ask the Lord to forgive me for what I did here, there and everywhere. But you see, it goes deeper than the act. It actually, behind the act, there is a perverse, unrenewed nature. That's the problem. Can a leopard change its spots? Or an Ethiopian its colour? No more can a man change his nature. So this is the work of the Spirit. And repentance goes to the heart of the problem. The Puritans had a word for it. The sinfulness of sin. To be given a true insight of the true nature of sin. To recognize what sin really is. And as Dr. Lloyd-Jones would say in his classic work on the Sermon on the Mount, we will not begin to understand the doctrine of salvation until we understand the doctrine of sin. But what are we going to be saved from? Most people around about us are as good as we are outside with regards to law keeping. But there is a nature, friend, that has to be changed. There has to be a radical change. Because God has not dealt with us, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, according to his law. Because who could stand? If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before the omnipotent eye of God that searches into the very depths of our soul? So this is the gospel, friend. It's the good news. It's wonderful news. It came to Corinth. Comes to us. You see, repentance is not something that you and I sort of make. It's a gift of God. It is God himself that worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. You might ask yourself, how can I repent? How can I truly exercise godly sorrow? A sorrow that God will accept. Ask God. Ask him. Ask and thou shalt receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock, the door shall be opened to you. If we consider the parable of the prodigal son, there you have a wonderful illustration of what repentance is. And the one who told us this parable spoke with such tenderness and such love, the Lord Jesus. The most beautiful parable of the prodigal son who left his father's house. Asked, give me everything that belongs to me, and I shall leave this house. And that he did. He left his father's house. And when he realizes his desperate condition, the first thing we are told is he came to himself. He suddenly realized what he really was. That's what came into my life. The Lord showed me my true self. This is what you are before me, not before your friends, but before me. So he came to himself and he realized what truly type of person he was. And he thought of the past, what he had left. And he wanted to retrace his steps, and he said, "I'll arise," he says, "and go to my father. I'll go to where I left." And he made the effort. Now, till you make the effort, you'll remain as you are. You know, there is a part in Scripture there when we are told to take heaven by violence. See, just now you're desperate to, and you're in danger of your life, and you know there is an opening there, and there's a door like as if the door was shut. Would you not use violence to break through that door to escape the danger? The Lord reminds us to take heaven by violence. As if we were gate crashing into heaven itself, because it's my life that is at stake. And there we have this man retracing his step. He broke loose from his surroundings and the life that he lived, and he made his way to a much wronged father. He knew he had sinned. Because in his confession he says, "I have sinned against heaven and against thee." What else could he say? He had nothing to plead other than that. A sinner cannot come before God and say, "Well, I did this, Lord. There are things in my life which I would really like you to take notice of, that it might be commendable and you would deal more or less not harshly with me. But show kindness to me." No. Come as we are. As a prodigal. He came to a much wronged father, as we come to a much wronged God. So here we have a person who is humbled by his own sins. He comes with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And where godly sorrow is, true godly sorrow, there is a sense of unworthiness. "I am not worthy," he says, "to be called your son." We could say the same to God. "I am unworthy, O God, to be received into your holy place, to be seen as a son of your household." That is what accompanies godly sorrow. There is a deep sense of revulsion against one's own sins and life. You might think, well, not everyone is like that. Well, we're talking about repentance. We're talking about a fallen nature. We're not talking about a nature that has made certain steps and had broken away and loosed itself from the fallenness and that has really made it halfway. It's either from darkness to light. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So that repentance, true repentance, brings a sense of unworthiness before a God that is holy in confession of sin. Because all sin, when you recognize the sinfulness of sin, is committed against a holy God, as the psalmist says. So here we have confession and brokenness. In 1 John, the apostle reminds us that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the word confess. We might think that confess is an act of volition on our part. But the word confess actually means to agree with the conviction. Who convicts? Well, the Lord says that when he shall come, that is the Spirit, he shall convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, and you confess, that is you agreeing with the Spirit. It's a wonderful thought, friends, that the Lord who is to forgive you is the very Lord that is to convict you. And in your confession, you agree with God. In repentance, in true repentance, the sinner agrees with God. Yes, Lord, I am guilty. I'm guilty. I've got nothing to plead. Here I stand before you. My only plea is, Lord, have mercy upon my soul. That is godly sorrow. That work of repentance not to be repented of, or, as we have read it here, not to be regretted. And the text we have in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of God. No one can truly repent without having an awareness of God's love. It's a wonderful thing, God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When the Father saw him, the prodigal coming back, he saw him afar away. The prodigal is thinking up in his mind all the things he's going to say. But the Father saw him and ran to meet him and fell on his neck and kissed him. That, friends, is how the Lord receives all who truly repent. He falls on our necks and kisses us in his love. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that you are loved by God. For our text in 8:3 says that if anyone love God, the same is known by God. Known by God. So you see, when we talk about true repentance affecting the soul, how much more can love? I'm sure every one of us here, at some time or another in our lives, we fell in love with someone, or we loved someone more than others, and it affected us. But what of the love of God? Because when the prodigal returned and the father fell on his neck and kissed him, God's love is like a holy kiss. That's how the church, where there is true brotherly love, we are actually required or commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss. That where brotherly love continues, Hebrews 13:1. There is no other name in Scripture that unites the church together as the name brethren. In Hebrews 3:1, wherefore he says, holy brethren. They are holy brethren set apart with God's love in their hearts. It's a wonderful thing to love, but it's a more wonderful thing still to know that I am loved. You know, the world is so full of hatred, friends, coming home to us. Every day, the news, media, the carnage and the slaughter, it's quite frightening. It's all lack of love for fellow man. And to know the love of God that passeth knowledge. The apostle in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, love is not something that is stagnant. It's a growing grace. It's not an idle grace. It is full of life, the love of God. He reminds us so often in Scripture, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. It is what makes a body, the body of Christ, such a warm fellowship. When the love is expressed one for another. It is what makes fellowship so pleasant and so sweet, where God's people are full of his love. When there is a revival and the church is revived, it is this grace that is given as it was new life. It was a problem at Ephesus. She says in Revelation that the love of many have waxed cold. The apostle reminds us also in Timothy that there comes a day when the love of many shall wax cold. There's nothing worse than the coldness that one feels from someone. It penetrates your heart to feel a coldness. So here we have, as well as repentance, we have love. Just as repentance is the work of God's grace, so also is love. And the love of God is not just something that we can actually grasp. He reminds us in Romans 5:5, where the love of God is being poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto you. Now, if someone was to pour something into you, surely you wouldn't remain unaffected. If someone was to plunge you into a bath of cold water, would you not feel how wet you were? If someone is to plunge you into his love, the love of God, surely you couldn't remain unaffected. You would be aware of it. It's not possible for anyone to be forced to love another. You cannot force anyone to love someone else, can you? And if someone told you, oh, I met so-and-so the other day and they told me how much they loved you. Well, I was unaware of that. There is no return to love someone I have never met just because that person says so. But with this love, as we have it in 1 Peter 1, having not seen, ye love. Though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One whom you have not seen, you love. Why? If any man love God, the same is known. This is a very word which is very an intimate word. God knows me. I know that God loves me, not because someone else tells me, or someone a new type of evangelism. God loves you. You're all right. God loves you. Well, I don't know really. You tell me that. I haven't not felt His love. I've never felt moved by that love. But you see, the love of God poured into your heart and by the Holy Spirit moves you to love Him in return. Not that we first loved God, but that He loved us first. He is the initiator of this love. He moves to love me and you. If you know the love of God in your own heart, and you will express it, and you will not be ashamed to own Him or to mention Him. And love gives cause to rejoice. We have it, the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5. Where there is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and forbearance. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Not just a fruit, one here and one there, but it's a cluster of one particular fruit on the one branch. The fruit in the singular of the Spirit. We experience God's love when the Lord breaks my heart. He doesn't crush it. He pulverizes the heart and fills it with His love. As He said to the church at Thessalonica, and I pray that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. It's an incredible prayer. As if one was to lead you to the ocean of His love, and you were plunged into the love of God. Who can understand that language? Well, in a measure, it's a foretaste. But one day, friends, we shall be swallowed up by His holy love, when we shall see Him face to face. You see, no one repents who is ignorant. No one can repent and love God and be ignorant of either repentance or His love. You cannot. I know that God works mysteriously. He can save the child in the womb and the child never see the light of day. Our confession of faith speaks that the Lord can work with those whose minds are not able to grasp, who are not of what you might call a sane mind. He is our Heavenly Father, and He is able to work where those who cannot properly respond nor understand will leave it to God. Because God's love has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto you. It's a work of the Spirit without us having to make amends or anything. Our vessels are as empty vessels, and He pours it into the heart. Before we come to the next point, it affects the fluids of the body. It doesn't take much for you and I to blush, does it? In repentance, if someone was to remind you of a past act, the shame would color your face. What about God's love? That is the fluids of the body. The blood rushes to the cheeks. And where the love of God fills the soul, it doesn't leave the body unaffected. The whole person is affected by God's love. Perhaps not everyone has experienced this. We should ask the Lord to affect every part of me with his holy love. And then he exhorts us to holiness. In 7:1, wherefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, look at the language. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness. You may ask, what is holiness? It's a mark which comes where there is true repentance. Holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No man. Not even as we worship him. It'll be a dead worship. It'll just be words. The letter, but not the spirit. For God hath not called us to impurity, but he hath called us into holiness. And God direct your hearts, he says, into the love of God. He reminds us in Thessalonians 3 that he may present us unblameably before him in love, in holiness and love. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. These are all texts of scripture which reminds us of the state of the soul where there is true genuine conversion. That's the gospel. He reminds us in Hebrews 3, 1 we quoted, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of his heavenly calling. Now, to be a partaker of a heavenly calling is to be a partaker of a holy calling. He reminds us in Hebrews 6, a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He reminds us in 12:10 that be a partaker of his holiness. In 12:14 Hebrews, he reminds us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, that we might be a partaker of his divine nature. All that is connected with the holiness of God. And there is nothing that can fit a man for glory as does holiness. We might think that holiness is becoming a word which is obsolete, is not required anymore. But the church must rediscover this word, this one particular mark of grace, which is so like God himself, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Because it is written, he says, when he says in 1 Peter, and be ye holy, for I am holy. For it is written, he says. And what is written cannot be erased. It remains written as if inscribed with an iron pen. And nothing Time cannot erase it, or learning or knowledge. It stands to the end of time. He reminds us to pursue holiness and to follow peace with all men, which is not always possible. As much as lieth in you, he says, live peaceably with all men and follow peace with all men. But then he says, without holiness, no man, he says, shall see the Lord. And that is what makes the church to differ from the world. The greatest distinction between the church and the world should be our holiness. Now there is a tendency to make the church more worldly in order that we may attract the world. Well, the world will not be attracted to something that resembles itself, because the world would rather have the pure world than an impure church. The distinction that should be seen in the church is that the world should see a place and a people which differ. For if anything that the world needs, it needs to escape from the world. Where can it go, friends, unless the Church of God offers it a refuge, a place where they can escape to, a place where they can come and recognize that God is. There was a practice in the early church, or not that in the early church itself, but what they call the medievals, where a deacon would come and stand before the congregation during the Lord's administration of the Lord's Supper, and he would speak to the congregation as they waved the cup and the bread, holy things to holy men. It's a narrow way, friends. As one put it, there's only room for two: a holy God and a holy soul. Straight is the way and narrow is the gate. So there we are, friends, just a few thoughts to encourage us, to make us search our own hearts, and to remind us of the joy of the Lord. You know, Christianity is a most joyful religion. It's a wonderful religion. It's a religion that plucks man from the burning like a brand. Just remain seated. A short prayer.